And so Willimon's argument was that from that point, it seems like something has changed within our society, where instead of church being at the center of our society and kind of the thing that everybody is involved in and everyone does and everybody goes to church and everyone kind of has Christian values, at least basic Christian values, the church has slowly moved to the margin of society. And here's just some pictures representing that. You might remember a few years ago, the whole debacle about the Ten Commandments that were in the courthouse in Alabama, and they had to move those Ten Commandments out because we can't have that in a public government building. Just a symbolic example that the church is not at the center, and Christian values are not at the center anymore. Still in Congress, they open with a prayer, but it's not always a Christian prayer. This is a Hindu leader leading the prayer in Congress. Anybody know what this picture is? Oh, come on, guys. It's the Dallas Cowboys Stadium. Do what? The house that Jerry built. That was built a few years ago, and when it opened, the Star-Telegram in Fort Worth, they had a 20-page glossy photo introductory to the paper introducing us to the AT&T Stadium. Now, when was the last time when a church opened that there was a 20-page glossy photo introductory to the new church building? Because the church isn't at the center of society. The football stadiums are at the center of society now. Governmental buildings, malls are at the center of our society, not churches. And then maybe recent this summer with the Supreme Court ruling legalizing same-sex marriage, I think that just further shows us that our culture is moving away from the dominant Christian values that we have shared, and it's showing us that we are on the margins of society now. This really hit me symbolically. A few years ago, I was up in Johnstown, New York, and we were visiting a preacher there who we helped support at our congregation at the time, and he was giving me a tour of Johnstown, New York, and Johnstown, New York actually goes back to the times of the Revolutionary War. And so he was showing us around, and he showed us the old town, and right in the middle of the old town, right in the center of the old town, does anyone want to guess what that building was? Church. It was a church building, right in the center. That's where everybody went to church. It had a cemetery. That's where the founder of Johnstown was buried. But do you want to guess how many people attended that church today? Zero. It was a museum now. It was a historical artifact. And so we got back in the car, and I said, okay, let's go and see the church building where you preach at. And you know where we drove? We drove to the edge of town. And that's where their church building was. And it was kind of a symbolic reminder to me that used to, church was kind of at the center of our society. It's kind of what everyone did. That is not the case today. Church is now on the margins of society. Now where we are. And so I think that causes us to think through our response to that. And I think there's a couple of responses that we could give in response to this new context that we are finding ourselves in. And one of those responses is to retreat. And historically, many Christians have done that and have tried to back away from this supposed unchristian culture and just try to hold our own and retreat into some kind of Christian cocoon. This is a picture of a monastery in Greece. Up on top of the mountain, their attempt to try to retreat from the supposed unchristian values around them. And we do that today. Maybe we don't move into monasteries, but we surround ourselves in this Christian cocoon where we just surround ourselves with Christians and we go to school with Christians and we're just working with Christians. We just want to be around Christians because we want to retreat back from the culture surrounding us. But I think we would agree that that's not the right response, because if we retreat, we lose our sense of mission. On the other hand, the other response that we could give is to assimilate, to try to find ways where we can make the Christian faith a little more palatable to our surrounding culture, to find ways to where we can become relevant and we can connect and to where it's easy for people to be Christians. And we see examples of this all the time where churches are trying to do this and they're trying to kind of water down the gospel and water down the demands of discipleship. One example is in the Forward Star Telegram a couple months ago when all this situation was going on with the same-sex marriage. There was a professor from a divinity school who wrote this article and was basically saying the Bible doesn't prescribe marriage in a certain way, and the homosexuality that we see today is very different than the kind we saw in the first century that Paul was condemning, and he was trying to assimilate and say, it's okay, you can still be a part of the church even though we have these differences. And so we see people doing this, assimilating and trying to just become, you know, when you're in Rome, do as the Romans do. And so since we're in this culture that's not really a dominant Christian culture, let's try to become like the culture. But the problem with this response is we lose our identity. We lose our sense of holiness. We lose our sense of having the idea of being a Christian, a disciple of Jesus. And so what I want to argue during these three classes is that we are called to have a different response. That we're not called to retreat, to pull up stakes and move somewhere else. We're not called to just become like the surrounding culture. Instead, we are to adopt a missionary posture. That we're to start thinking like missionaries and to be a missionary people right where we are. Now, I don't believe, like I mentioned earlier, adopting a missionary posture is not just influenced by our context. I think our context in North America is going to require us as churches and as church leaders to start thinking like missionaries. I really believe that. In fact, I think churches that don't are going to really struggle to come to culture. Time that we have left. If you have your Bibles, I want you to open them up to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, and we're gonna look at that together. John 17. John 17 is a prayer that Jesus prayed Not too long before he was going to be arrested. And so we know that it was a very important prayer that he prayed. It's sometimes referred to as the priestly prayer of Jesus, where he is really focusing his time on praying on behalf of his disciples. And I want to notice just a couple of points about the prayer, and then we're going to talk some about what he says and what he prays. The first thing he does in this prayer, starting in verse 1. The first thing he does in this prayer, he commends his disciples in verse 8. Let me read that for us. It says, "For I gave them the word, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I gave them." Here he commends the disciples to the Father. And he says, you know, they've struggled, but they've done pretty good. They've listened to me. They've taken the words to you. Secondly, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father, the name you gave me, so that they may be one. He lifts the disciples up. But it's this third element that I want us to really focus on in verse 18. He offers this part of the prayer. As you sent me into the world, I sent them into the world. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. I want to just wrestle with this phrase for a little bit. I want you to notice the first half of this phrase. As you sent me into the world. What that's starting to tell us is that the relationship between the Father and the Son is one of sending. The Father sends the Son into the world. This isn't the only time where Jesus makes a reference to the fact that he has been sent by to the Gospel of John. I think he refers to this somewhere around 40 times. So it's a key part of his identity in the Gospel of John to emphasize that the Father has sent him into the world. Let me just give you a couple of examples from the Gospel of John. John 17, verse 3. Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Again, emphasizing, here's our relationship. You, the Father, have sent me, Jesus, into the world. John 8, verse 42. "If God were your Father," he's talking to Pharisees, religious leaders here, "if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but He sent me." Why am I here? Jesus says, "I'm not here on my own accord. I'm here because the Father has sent me." That's the relationship that I have with the Father. He has sent me into the world. And then we see that this relationship is not just between the Father and the Son. It's also the relationship between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Notice John 15, verse 26. Talking to his disciples, "When the Helper comes," that's referring to the Holy Spirit, "when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father," that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, "He will testify about me." So not only is the relationship between the Son and the Father one of sending, Father sends the Son, but also the relationship between the Son, Father, Son, and Spirit is one of sending. The Son and the Father together send the Spirit into the world. And so what we have here is when we think about the Trinity, and I'm not trying to stretch our brains, I know it's early morning, we're not going to spend a lot of time on the Trinity, but when we think about the Trinity, within the very nature of God, the Godhead itself is this idea of sending. The Father sends the Son. The Father and the Son sends the Spirit. That God within His nature is a sending God. This is the Latin word for sending. Missio, yes, missio. It's where we get our word missionary. A missionary is one who is sent. And so we can say God is the missionary God, right? He is the sending God. And all throughout Scripture, as we turn to the pages of Scripture, we don't have time to do this, but we see over and over again God sending people and things. He sends nature. He sends the rain to bring judgment upon the world in the story of Noah. He sends prophets, sends Moses, first of all, to deliver the people out of Egypt. He sends prophets to call the people of Israel back away from their rebellion. He sends John the Baptist to prepare the way of the Lord. He sends angels to declare various messages that he wants people to know. And then he sends himself. He sends the Son. And then he sends the Spirit. And so we see in this first phrase that Jesus gives in John 17, as the Father has sent me into the world, then he goes further and he says, "So I am sending you into the world." Not only does God send nature and servants and angels, but He sends the church. He sends His disciples into the world to be engaged in His mission. And why does God do all of this sending? Why does He send nature, servants, and angels? Why does He send Himself? Why does He send His disciples into the world? He does it for what we sometimes refer to as Missio Dei, which is just a Latin phrase that means the mission of God, the sending of God. What is God's mission? God's mission is to redeem the world, to restore all things, to reconcile all things in heaven on earth through Jesus Christ. That's His mission. And God does all of His sending. He does all of His sending. He sends nature and servants and angels Himself. He does all of this sending to accomplish the mission of God. which is to redeem the world. And so what that means is that for us as the church, if we understand that God is a missionary God, as the Father has sent me into the world, if we understand that to be true, then if we are His people, made in His image, being remade in His image through Jesus, what does that mean for us? It means that we are a sent people. God's a sending God. We are a sent people. Someone has said that a missionary is not someone who goes across the sea, but someone who sees the cross. I didn't come up with that, but that's a good phrase. What does it mean to be one who's sent? It doesn't necessarily mean someone who goes across the ocean, although that might include that. It just means someone who's seen Christ and who's a disciple of Christ. Because if you're a disciple of Christ, you are sent. As the Father sent me into the world, so I am sending you into the world. That if you're a disciple of Jesus, you are sent into the world. Now, what I'm doing here, I'm making a little shift. A shift that I think is found in the very nature of God, but it's a shift nonetheless. And that shift that I'm making is I am taking a mission and I'm moving it from form to identity. And I want to kind of help you understand this shift that I've just made. A lot of times when we think of mission, we think of mission as something that we do, something we go and do. So we go on mission trips, and we have mission work of the church, and we go and we do outreach and those kinds of things. They're actions. What I'm trying to suggest is, according to John 17 and really just this whole theological idea that God is a sending God, is that no, mission is not something we do. Mission is who we are, that we are a sent people. That is our identity. That's how we understand who we are. And let me try to tease that out for you. Has anyone here who's a student at Harding, are any of y'all majoring in love? I think that'd be a really cool major to major in. I mean, it'd be a great pickup line, right? I mean, what's your major? I'm majoring in love. You know, let's get together and talk. Has anyone ever heard of a love minister at a church? Another great title, right? I mean, I'm the love minister. I mean, come talk to me. Or is there a love deacon? Do y'all have love deacons at your church? Are any of y'all part of the love committee at your church? Why do we not have majors in love or a love minister or a love committee? It's who we are, right? It's who we are. And they'll know we are Christians by our love. And so we expect that if you're a disciple of Jesus, that means you're going to love your neighbor as yourself, because Jesus said that is one of the greatest commandments, right? And so we don't want just one person focusing on love. We don't just want one committee who are going to steward our funds for love. We don't want just a group of students who are preparing themselves to love well. Why? Because it's our identity. It's who we are. It's how we understand that we are children of God, as if we love one another. And I would argue it's the same way with mission. That if God is a sending God, if within His nature, that He is the missionary God who sends people and nature and servants and angels and even sends Himself, that we as His people, we are a sent people. Put it this way, it's not that the church has a mission, it's that the mission has a church. Think about that for a second. It's not that there's the church and then we do some actions that we call mission. Rather, there is this grand mission of God, this grand redemptive mission where God is trying to reclaim the world, to restore all things, and we have joined up with Him. And so the very church, as a local church, is bound up in the idea of the mission of God. It's not that the church has a mission, it's that the mission of God is talking about. That we are a sent people. And so what does that mean for us? What does that look like? Let's talk about that. I think that causes us to think differently about how we understand church. And I'm going to give you a few characterizations here. Let me check my time here. I end in 9, right? Okay, we're good. I'm going to give you a few characteristics of how we understand church. Sometimes we think of church as the spiritual country club. A place where you go and you find friends, good time together, and there's activities that you get to share in together, and it's just a place where you feel like you're a part of something, where you belong. And the number one question that the spiritual country club asks is, am I a member? Right? Because that's the most important thing for a spiritual country club. Are you in or are you out? Because if you're in, then you get all the benefits of the club. And the benefits of the club are eternal life in heaven and access to the facilities. Your daughter gets to marry in the building for free. Those kinds of things. You get access to the club if you're a member. And so a spiritual country club focuses really heavily on this question, and they want to really become kind of that policeman that says, okay, have you done the 5 steps and have you done them all correctly? Because if you're not a member, then you don't have access to the benefits of the club. And so we want to focus on that. Anyone connect with that at all? A little bit? Another characterization is what I would call the spiritual mall church. And the spiritual mall church, what it tries to provide of the different parts of their congregation. So they want to try to have a really good children's ministry for the children, good youth ministry. They want to have a good student ministry, young ministry, seniors ministry, have really good services that can benefit. And so the expectation is that if you come to the spiritual mall church, there's going to be something for you and for your family. So it's kind of a consumeristic model of church. And so we come and we pay our dues, and we expect an uplift, good youth. And so the number one question of all church is, am I being fed? Am I being fed? Am I receiving nourishment from the Word of God? Are my children being uplifted in the ministries that are going on of the church? I sometimes refer to this as the 7-Eleven church. It's a place where you get your tank filled up. And so, you know, we go out there and we're expending energy throughout the week, but I come to the spiritual mall and our tanks get filled up. I heard this often. You know, I just had to leave that church because I just wasn't getting fed. And so what do you do when you're at the spiritual mall church and the services that they're providing aren't pleasing you, they're not benefiting you, they're not feeding you? What do? You go down the street to a better mall, right? And so that's what we see a lot, especially in the South. People leaving a church because they feel like they're not being fed, and they move to another church. This place, they're going to feed us a little better. But it's a consumeristic model, right? It's a consumeristic model. It's, I'm going to, and I'm expecting to receive. I'm suggesting that if God is a sending God, and we are a sent people, that it's not that the church has a God's mission, our understanding of our identity as the body of Christ forces us. Club, the spiritual mall, but instead as what I am turning to. And in the missional church, the two questions that a missional church focuses on is not, am I in or am I out? It's not, am I being fed? Instead, it is the questions of what is God doing and what does God want to do? It's an understanding that God has this mission, right, to redeem the world. And so what is God doing in regards to His mission? And what does God want to do in regards to His mission? And how can we, as His people, join? going to come and we're going to become a part of this body of Christ. We can join God what He is doing. One thing that we did at Southside to try to help us make this shift, and you might think this is weird, and there are some people at our church that think it's weird, and so that's okay if you think it's weird. But we have this thing that we call placing membership. Has that ever bothered anybody before, like it's bothered me? Okay, thank you, Brother Albright. There's no place in Scripture that talks about placing membership. Paul didn't place membership at the church in Corinth. It talks about being members of the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12, but it doesn't talk about placing membership. To me, that sounds like a country club. It sounds like a health club. And it's almost as if we have co-opted this metaphor from a club and kind of baptized it and said, this is what the way we're going to do church, that we're going to place membership in a church. Another problem that I have with that is it creates that consumeristic mindset. I've placed my membership. And so at our church, we started thinking, okay, how can we change that perspective to where it's not consumeristic, but instead it's understanding that we are a part of God's mission in the world and that we want to join God in what He is doing in our neighborhood and in the world. And what is a metaphor that we see in Scripture from a club but that would try to capture that? And what we came up with is in Philippians chapter 1, where Paul talks about that we are. Paul was telling the Philippians, hey, you're sharing with me in what God is doing through me and through us together. We're sharing together in this common mission of bringing the gospel to the world. And so at Southside, you don't place membership. At Southside, you become a partner in the gospel. Because when you become a partner in the gospel, you are saying that you are going to join us as we seek to be a part of God's mission in the world. Be a part. Sharing that. Now, it's kind of strange to be like, hey, are you a partner or not? But it works because it creates this idea of being a part of God's mission in the world. Maybe another characteristic or characterization that I could use, and I'm going to talk about a few more things, and if we have some questions on this, I think I'll have some time for questions. Another way to characterize what I'm talking about in this shift is by looking at two animals, the frog and the lizard. So how does the frog get food? Well, the frog sits there on the log and it waits for something buzzing by, and then it just sticks out its tongue and just grabs it, right? But how does the lizard get food? Well, the lizard doesn't just sit there. The lizard goes. The lizard seeks out the food. It can't sit there. It'll die if it just sits there. It's got to go and seek out the food that it needs to survive. And maybe that's a good characterization for this shift from kind of a consumeristic maintenance model of church to more of this missional church that's rooted in the mission of God, where we're joining God in His mission. That for many times churches have been like the frog. We have sat there, we have put the sign out, and we've said, hey, we're here. If you want to come and see us, you know, the doors are open. And if someone comes along kind of closely to us, we stick out our tongue and we try to welcome them in as best we can. And I'm suggesting that we're sent people. We can't just be sitting on the log anymore. Instead, we have to be like the lizard. We have to go to where the people are. We have to join God in what He is doing in the neighborhood, in our communities, and around the world. And let me tell you why we have to do this. And let me tell you it by telling you a story. A couple years ago at our children's school, they had a career day. And so I volunteered to talk about the career of being a minister. And they gave me the kindergarten and the pre-K classes, some of whom were in the bilingual program. And I was supposed to speak for, 30 minutes about the career of being a minister to all these kids. Crowd. Today we had a lot of fun. And I had this little interactive presentation And I had PowerPoint, and I brought my Greek Bible, and, you know, showed them, and they thought that was kind of interesting about what it's like to be a minister. I said, a minister teaches the pulpit, stand on this pulpit today, and I tell people about God. Can you work one day a week? I'm like, well, no, not exactly. Exactly. I said, because there's a second thing we tell people. We help people. And so I shared about some of our community ministries at Southside, and I said, you know, we help people with food, and we help people with clothes, and we help people who are struggling in some way. And then I had this little piece where I said, and we help children. We love children at our church, and we help them. And we have Bible classes for children, and we help with tutoring for children, and we do some things like that. And I said, if there's a child who is lonely, who needs a friend, they can just come to our church, and we'll help them. And in the very back of the group, there was a little girl who that's the problem with the frog method of church. Our culture has changed. Our context is different. People don't know how to get to the church now. They don't know. And if we sit back and wait for people to come to us, they're never going to come. They're never going to come. Instead, we're going to have to go to them. We're going to have to join God, sent people, and join Him in what He's doing and be become the lizard instead of the frog. After all, isn't that what Jesus did? He didn't wait in heaven for us to come to us, but He had to start doing that. There is one big problem to everything that I have said. And you might be listening to this and saying, yes, yes, that's exactly what we need to be doing. We need to be a sent people. We need to be joining God and His mission in the world. We need to be like the lizard. We need to go to where the people are. But speaker, and he said, we need to be like the lizard. So let's go find the children that don't know. And here's what it is. It's called the idol of comfort. There's a guy at our church who teaches ceramics at TCU. And I said, here's what he came up with. There you go. I have that in my office. Lazy boy recliner. To join God in His mission in the world is going to put us in uncomfortable places. It's going to require us to be around uncomfortable people. It's going to put us in situations and scenarios that, frankly, we don't want to be in. It's going to cause us to move into neighborhoods that we don't want to live in. It's going to cause us to put our kids into schools that we'd rather not be a part of. It's going to create within us opportunities that make us uncomfortable. And one example of this is within our neighborhood of our church, we have a pretty healthy homosexuality community. There are bars that cater to that lifestyle just within a mile or two of our building. And we've even had some homosexual lesbian couples who have visited our church. And so we've had to have some hard conversations as a body of, okay, how do we handle this? How do we, on the one hand, hold true to what Scripture teaches, but on the other hand, be welcoming and loving and grace-filled to those in our neighborhood. I had to teach a Wednesday night class on that subject. That was uncomfortable for me. We've recently had a panel of our elders and ministers wrestling with this subject because we want to join God in His mission in the neighborhood. And yet the people that God might be sending us to are not people that are going to make us feel real comfortable. And I think we're going to struggle with this. Evangelism, showing mercy to the needy, it draws us out of our normal way of life. That's the reason why a lot of churches are not evangelistic today, because frankly, it takes time and effort and we're just too comfortable. And I think we need to be prepared for this, to break down this idol and to recognize there are more things important than just being comfortable and having our time and our space and living in safe environments. That if we're going to join God in His mission, we have to be willing to say, God, what are you doing? Not what do I want to do. What are you doing? And what do you want to do? And how can I join you? All right, I'm going to pause there, and I think we have about 5 minutes. And does anyone have a question or a comment that they might want to share?
Yes. All very, very good. One thing I didn't get written down.
Okay.
Missionary is not so much going across the sea, is
seeing the cross.
Okay.
Our Lord and letting Jesus be our Lord and join Him. Yes.
I've heard somewhere that before you were there, the elders made some decisions about staying in that location and so forth. What do you think were the factors that brought about their thinking that led to all the things that are happening now and trying to happen?
Well, I have a former elder sitting right here on the front who probably could answer that question better than I could. There's a story told me, and I don't know if it's true, Mel, or not, but who is the guy who goes around and talking about Christian evidences? John Clayton. John Clayton told me that back in the late 80s, he was doing a seminar at Southside in Fort Worth, and he was eating supper with the elders, and for some reason they were discussing this very issue: should we move out or should we stay, and all of the pros and cons of that. And he said, I don't know why I was there when they were discussing this, but I happened to be there. And he said the discussion got pretty heated, and there was a lot of different perspectives being offered. And he said finally an elder stood up and he said, are we going to preach the gospel to the lost, or are we going to preach it to ourselves? Do we really believe in the Great Commission? And he said, when that person said that, it just kind of won the day. And so I think I think one factor, obviously God's Spirit was at work in all of that, but I think one factor was just a realization that God has called us to join Him in His mission, although they didn't articulate it that way. It was kind of a recognition of that, and moving out of that neighborhood was kind of abandoning that mission a little bit. And I think, you know, and we're going to talk about this in the next segment, but I think just recognizing the neighborhood where we are, that God, that God has placed us here for a reason. Sunday morning at Southside, I always say that at the beginning of our service. I say, you came in here as a guest. You're not here by accident. You're here for a reason. God brought you here. And just recognizing that God has placed us where we are for a purpose, and then seeking to ask those two questions: what is God doing and what does God want to do in our neighborhood, can lead us down that path, I think.
And how do you get that understanding into the elders' hearts? That's the hard part sometimes.
Well, prayer, change of heart. But, I'm trying to root this in John 17. This is who we are as disciples. As the Father sent the Son, so we are sent into the world. That is who we are. That is our identity. And so this is not something that I've made up. It's not something that some idea. This is what is declared of us as the people of God, that we are sent, and that our identity is that we are bound up in this grand mission that God has. And so helping people to see that truth that is emanating through Scripture, the beginning of mission is not found in the Great Commission. The beginning of mission is not even found in Genesis 12 and the call of Abraham. The beginning of mission is within the nature of God Himself and the fact that God Himself would send the Son into the world. Yes?
I think part is also the terminology. You mentioned changing the concept of what membership is. One of the biggest changes that's helped us is when we stopped calling visitors visitors and started calling them guests,
yeah,
just like you did. Visitors show up and they can be unwanted. Visitors are, I have visitors in my house that I call pests that I want to get rid of. But guests, you have a plan for. Guests are somebody that are welcomed.
Yeah.
And that makes a mental change for a lot of people. Just as you said, from the membership perspective, what it means to be a member, what it means to be a guest, and the way that you look at people coming in, that terminology helps change because we have, in our minds, put everything in that box.
Yeah.
And that's what it means.
Yeah, good point. I'm going to stop there.